Let us pray. Dear Lord and Father of mankind, who art far above our highest thought, yet very near to us in moments of adoration and praise, quicken in us a sense of thy presence, that we may have right thoughts, that we may speak the right words, that the deeds of this day may be in harmony with thy Spirit. Come to us, Spirit of God, through the gates of open hearts and teachable minds. In thy presence, we remember those who carry heavy burdens today. We thank thee for the joy of fellowship in a community of learning, and for those who share insight with us, insight that has been wrought out under thy leadership and through access to thy mind through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are very grateful to have as the lecturer today Dr. Wayne Oates, who is professor of the psychology of religion at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary at Louisville, Kentucky. Dr. Oates is a scholar and a teacher. He stands in the front line of intelligence, of conscience, and of compassion. In the broader academic community of this nation, he is a man of remarkable insight, and he has had the energy and the motivation to put much insight into the books he has written, as well as into the lectures and into the counseling sessions he has had. In addition to these facts, he is a very dear friend. I have known him for decades, and I think that he is one of the wisest and best men I have ever met. It's a great privilege to present him to you.
It is a deeply moving experience for me to be in the company of your president and my friend, Dr. Olin Binkley. I would be recreant indeed and guilty of great ingratitude if I did not say to you what a tremendous friend he has been to me through the years. I met him first when I was a sophomore at Morris Hill College, and he came to the Mountain Preachers School and lectured there. Then I came to Wake Forest College and I studied under him here, and I learned the disciplines of taking the primary sources of authentic people who had done the original work on any given problem seriously. And he was a taskmaster in class, a kind one, but a tough one. And then I had the privilege of teaching alongside him here in the years of 40 to 42. And then I went to Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville after a year at Duke Divinity School. And a year later, he came there, and I studied under him again. And he was a member of my graduate committee on my doctor's degree. And then he ran interference along with Gaines Dobbins and Harold Tribble and J.B. Weatherspoon for me as I became a member of a faculty teaching a subject that was a very unpopular subject. It may be popular now, but you were about as welcome as an unwed mother at a family reunion with a subject like this then. And these men laid their reputations on the line to support and sustain me as a teacher. And then this is on the professional side of things. However, I must become much more personal than this and say that my first exposure to pastoral counseling as pastoral counseling was in his teaching and in his practice and in his care, because he was our premarital pastoral counselor. And he was the best man in our wedding. There is a very, very special place in the heart of the four members of our family for Olin Binkley. And I want to express my gratitude to you for what he's meant to me, and to you, Olin, for what you have meant to me through these years. He has been my confessor and my friend. Now today, let's take a subject, and that subject will be the ambiguities of being a pastoral counselor. The sharp point of all that I'm trying to say to you in these lectures is what it is that makes pastoral counseling unique and different from any other kind of counseling. Since 1939, in the publication of Rollo May's book, The Art of Counseling, there has been a overwhelming literature on pastoral counseling. Since the extensive literature has appeared, much literature on the how-to of pastoral counseling, counseling in specific settings such as the hospital, the church, the clinic, with specific problems such as marriage, conflict, death and dying, the mentally ill, alcoholism, drug addiction, etc. Pastoral counseling has been written about and talked about. And yet, pastoral counseling has suffered in its literature and in its point of view from a lack of a conceptual orientation of its own. Pastoral counseling has been more of an echo than it has been a voice. We have echoed the conceptual orientations of psychologists and psychiatrists and social workers and others, but we have lacked the kind of authenticity to develop a comprehensive point of view of our own that gives unique identity and conceptual coherence to what we as pastoral counselors do that others do not do. And I want to devote my comments with you this morning to that particular problem. Pastoral counseling is unique in that pastoral wisdom developed through the history of the synagogue, the temple, the cathedral, the church, the brush arbor, refuses to permit the therapeutic enthusiasms of the moment to enchant the pastor with one side or another of the great polarities that characterize human nature. Seward Heltner has said that one of the marks of maturity is our capacity to stand ambiguity. We want a thing either simply this way or simply that way. We want it either black this way or white this way. We want it either a rule this way or a rule that way. We cannot stand the ambiguity of a both and situation. Now, in the history of pastoral counseling since the early 1900s, a great many different psychotherapeutic systems have appeared, beginning most dramatically with Freud. These systems of psychotherapy appeared as correctives of a world that had accepted a very unambiguous view of life. That life was simple. That life was free of ambiguity. And as a result, a corrective therapy would appear here to set up the other side of the ambiguity and to correct this overstatement here. And then all of a sudden we as pastors would dash over to it, latch on to this side of the ambiguity, and that particular form of therapy would become the be-all and end-all of existence. And in the meantime, we would leave other forms of reality unattended. And the reason being is that that's the simple way to live. But pastoral counseling is unique in that it affirms the tension that exists between the seemingly contradictory and ambiguous demands laid upon the counselor. The pastoral counselor refuses to settle the ambiguities of life on one side or the other of the contradiction, but takes the burden of the tension upon himself in order to proclaim the whole counsel of God as over against being a cake half turned. A particular one-sided emphasis provides much comfort and even luxury for a counselor. It's fun to be that kind of counselor. It frees us of a lot of suffering. We can be much more relaxed and at ease and tension-free. Yet to settle for one side of an ambiguous human necessity requires that one be willing to settle for a kind of counseling that negates the other side of human nature. And it was Freud himself who said, when being misinterpreted as being an ethical libertarian soul who thought that people should just go out and be promiscuously sexual. And he was accused of this. It was he who said that human nature, by its nature, is ambiguous. And we cannot sacrifice one side of human nature in order to make the other side of human nature happy. That we have to take the whole person. And by insisting on the acceptance of the ambiguity of human suffering, the pastoral counselor can make a distinct contribution of his own or her own to the general field of counseling. Now that's my hypothesis. That's my point of view. And let me see if I can't make this clear by calling attention to some of these ambiguities. The first ambiguity is that one existing between the institutional needs of human life and the personal needs of human life. The pastor, by the very nature of the pastoral office, is committed in advance to the tension between the institutional necessities of the church, on the one hand, and to caring for individuals who may or may not participate in the institutional church at all. And it is a built-in tension for the pastor to have continually the burden of responsibility of meeting the needs of people as counselees who will never contribute a dime to his institutional budget, who will never warm a seat in his much needed to be filled auditorium. And at the same time, he has a responsibility to support the church, to see that the church is economically supported, to be in rapport with its history as an institution. And unless that church is like salt that has lost its savor, it also has the call to care for the individual, personal needs of people, whether they are a part of the church or not. For example, in dealing with individuals and families, a pastoral counselor is often caught between the demand of his congregation to recruit new members, on the one hand, and the quiet desperation of individuals and families, that if he did move toward them to recruit them for his church, he would nullify his opportunity to communicate to them the kind of care that they needed at that particular moment. The best example of this I know is the pastor who visited a home where there had been a fire in the home. The house had the back end of the house had burned down. He visited the home, and he had settled this ambiguity on the side of the institution as over against the personal. And he talked with them about their fidelity to the church, about their attendance at church, about their commitment of their financial means to the church. And as I read the report of his visit that he turned in to me, he never discussed at all the fact that the back end of their house had burned down. I'm sure he was relaxed. But what a price for relaxation. And then on the other hand, I have seen people as pastors who talk to lonely, isolated people who say to him in so many words that they have not a friend on earth. Which pastors are related to a whole community of people with faces and names and hearts and hands, and yet they do not take the responsibility on themselves to relate these people to each other and to set the solitary in the midst of the family of the church. That's an ambiguity. And in the field of pastoral counseling, we're fighting it out. Is there such a thing as private pastoral counseling? Can I be a freelance private pastoral counselor with no relationship to any institution? That's an issue. A second one, a second ambiguity. And I call this the ambiguity between, and I depend on Kierkegaard here, between theological continuity on the one hand, or the continuity of my beliefs about God on the one hand, and scientific discontinuity on the other hand. The disciplined, trained pastor is obligated to maintain the continuities that the theological realities of life represent, and at the same time we're called upon to stay abreast of the ever-changing and developing discontinuities of the psychological and social sciences. We cannot function as a transactional analyst, as a Rogerian therapist, as a Sullivanian interpersonal therapist, as a Gestaltist, as a classical or neo-orthodox Freudian, as if we were some sort of theological Melchizedek who has no theological forebears at all. And the final truth about human nature, about God, and about the world has just sprung full blown from the head of Fritz Perls or of Carl Rogers, or of Freud, or of some other brilliant therapist. Yet on the other hand, we have the responsibility of being in touch with these people, of working as apologists, as it were, much as the apologists of the Greco-Roman world in the early Christian era did with the philosophers of Greece. The psychotherapists of today take the same place in our world, in my opinion, as did the philosophers of the Greek schools of philosophy and of the mystery schools, of the mystery cults of Asia Minor in the era of the New Testament. And it was not a wise thing for the people who wrote the New Testament not to know beans about what Gnosticism was. It was to their advantage and necessity that they know very, very well what Gnosticism was all about. And to be able to write in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ an apologetic view of man that answered the questions that these people raised, that dealt with the issues that they presented. And you find people today who do that, like David Roberts did when he wrote that fine book of his after his own psychoanalysis entitled Psychotherapy and a Christian View of Man. Now, it is easy, very easy, for us to get the glow in pastoral counseling of one or the other or another of the schools of psychotherapy that become popular. The one that is seemingly most in now is transactional analysis, or TA. You're dead if you have not read I'm Okay and You're Okay, and that's okay for you to have read that. You should have read that. It is a very good book. But do you yourself have a critical intelligence born of your own theological training that says to you that I must be in touch with this discontinuity here, and I must understand what Harris and Byrne and others same, with sympathy to such an extent that I could state their position in such a way that they would be pleased with the way I did it and with a tone of voice that would indicate that I have sympathy and an affection for them as persons and their point of view, but at the same time be a distinctly pastoral counselor who has a unique identity of your own that maintains your continuity with an earlier counselor, let us say like Luther, who wrote his letters of spiritual counsel, or let us say one like John Bunyan, who wrote probably one of the most psychologically significant allegories of the development of the Christian life in his Pilgrim's Progress. We are encompassed about by a whole cloud of witnesses. The grandstands are not filled with one person, Byrne or Harris, two of them. Let's add another, Pearls. I mean, they're full of the great cloud of witnesses that are with us. And the primacy and continuity of this heritage helps us to keep our heads when people all around us are losing theirs. And we do not just pick and choose from this or that or the other therapy. Rather, we have a standpoint of critical appraisal in our own understanding of Christian history, Christian theology, and of the Old and New Testament. Now then, there's a third one, and this is a very touchy one. And that is the ambiguity between being trained as a counselor and being charismatic as a counselor, or gifted as a counselor. Someone has said that counselors are not trained, they're born. Well, I could hope that they are both, especially born. I'm for that. And there you have the ambiguity. The pastoral counselor bears in his or her person the ambiguity between the professional know-how and training of being a counselor on the one hand, and the sense of being given the grace and the calling from God to be a purveyor of the wisdom of God on the other hand. We have the ambiguity of being committed and set apart by God and having this treasure of this ministry in earthen vessels in order that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. And on the other hand, we need to be workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, who have put our hands to the skills and learned the know-how of human nature well enough that we are as wise as the children of darkness, and are in their day the children of light will be. Yes, we have this. And when I use the word charisma here, I do not restrict that word to the simple narrow definition of charisma that it is often used today, that is, of speaking in tongues. To me, charismatic means the charismatic person is the person who lives his life or her life in an overwhelming sense of awe at the gift that we have received of redemption in Jesus Christ. And if a counselee of ours gets well, we can't say we did that. We say, thank God. Turn and say, I believed you could do it. And you did. Or we may come running back to him and say, Master, even the demons are subject to us. And he'll say, now don't get all excited about that. Your know-how. But rejoice rather that you have the gift of this relationship to the Heavenly Father. Now then, there's another ambiguity. And that is the ambiguity between having durable relationships to people and having to deal with them on very short-term bases in both pastoral counseling and in other kinds of counseling and psychotherapy. The issue is regularly raised. How long shall the therapy last? Psychoanalysis is classically held out for a longer term, more frequent interview kind of therapy. 2, 3, 4, 5 years, 2, 3, 4, 5 times a week. It becomes a full-time vocation. But revisionists have sought to develop shorter forms of therapy. Eric Byrne, for that matter, has done just that. He took the basic insights of psychoanalysis and compress them into a simpler form that can accomplish a great deal of good in a much shorter length of time. And he developed the idea of the contract, in which there is a definite length of time in which the person will work in counseling. A very valuable concept. Some people ask me how to end an interview. And the way to end an interview is to start it right, by simply letting the person know how much time that we have here. They say, "I only want to see you for 5 minutes." And of course they want to see you longer than that. But they're trying to be nice to you. And you say, "Well, I have much more than 5 minutes. I have 45 minutes. I'm in no hurry." And at the end of 45 minutes, if we are not through, then we can make some more time. And then at the end of 45 minutes, how do you end an interview? You get up and say, "Well, our time is up." And they understand that. I've never had anyone have their feelings hurt by that. If you do it tactfully, you see, our time is up. Now, do we need some more time before you go? Now, have we dealt with everything that needs to be dealt with? Do we need to make another time? So there's the contract. Now, this is in professional counseling, but in pastoral counseling, it's not quite that neat. Because the pastoral counselor may at one and the same time have long-term durable relationships to people and have at the same time to deal with them in terms of short-term crises in their lives. The pastoral counselor may at one and the same time be the neighbor, the pastor preacher, and the counselor of a given person. He cannot decide easily that he or she is going to have a precisely timed, limited to a certain number of interviews kind of relationship. Yet, on the other hand, he does have to come to terms with the fact that he cannot forever and a day spend all his time with one person. There is the 90 and 9 as well as the one. And so some sort of bearing of this tension must be worked out. And as a pastor working in a community, I have discovered that I have to be flexible. I cannot have the neat pat rules that fit in highly professional areas of counseling. The pastor has to take both these on himself, the short term and the durable. There is another ambiguity, and that is the ambiguity between being aggressive in counseling and being passive. Shall I listen or shall I talk? The pastoral counselor is called upon to be both aggressive and passive in his effort to care for people. The prerogative of our function as pastor provides us with both the opportunity and the necessity of taking initiative toward people who have not asked for help. One of the cliches that we get from psychiatry, psychology, and AA is that a person cannot be helped unless they ask for it. But we do know that in some settings where alcoholics have been treated, that an alcoholic would not be an alcoholic if he had a good memory. That he ordinarily has a bad memory due to the effect of alcoholism on his brain. And therefore, in one study by Chaffetz and others, it was discovered that if when an appointment was made with an alcoholic, he was called that morning on the telephone and reminded of the appointment, the possibilities of his keeping the appointment were increased threefold. And then if he broke the appointment, if he was then contacted again, the possibilities of his sustaining a second appointment were increased all the more. And so the telephone becomes a tool of initiative. And in dealing with suicidal persons, or acutely depressed persons, even the non-pastoral professional now is taking the attack of intervention, of intervening in people's lives. The whole plan of health maintenance organizations is set up on the idea that the doctor can take initiative toward a family and say, whether you're sick or not, come in at a certain time and let us check you over, you see. There is an increasing prevailing headwind in the health maintenance profession toward taking more initiative. And yet we as pastors have had that right all these years. And not only that right, but that expectation. And we can calibrate our initiative by writing a note to a friend. That's a low level of initiative. Or by making a telephone call. That's a little more initiative. And the telephone is an interesting instrument. It has all of the advantages of the psychoanalytic couch with a lot less expense. You can't see the counselee. And a blessed event, they don't have to look at you either, or me. And when I see Freud's pictures, you know, I can understand why he would want them not to see him, the ugly old man. Now, it has all of the advantages the telephone has of the Catholic confessional booth, and none of the historical trappings. And not only the letter, but there's the visit. Oh, holy, dirty word, pastoral visitation. The thing that we don't like to think about. But the rightly timed, rightly related pastoral visit is a tool that we've let lie there, along with many others, like the letter. Did it ever occur to you that a third of the New Testament was pastoral letters that somebody wrote to somebody to keep them encouraged as Christians? Or to kind of confront them for having goofed off like the Galatians were, and so on. We have the right to be aggressive or to be passive. And here's where Rogers did us in. Carl Rogers did us in at this point. He left the impression on whole generations of the pastoral ministry that there was something rather dirty about saying something to someone forthrightly and directly. But it was it not Bill Glasser who came along and said, there is such a thing as confrontation in counseling. There is such a thing as confronting people with their responsibilities and of stabilizing their anxieties in such a way that they can function more effectively and at the same time invest strength and hope in them. Now, why do we have to wait during Carl Rogers' era for William Glasser to come along and say that? Why didn't we know that to begin with? That you can't make an easy one-side definition of human problems and solve all human problems with one set of techniques. That human problems by their very nature are ambiguous. And if you go whole soul and whole hog off after one of these, sooner or later, you're going to repent of your ways. And you're going to have to go off after somebody else who comes along to correct him. And the thing that I'm saying to my whole field of pastoral counseling is that we have been too much like children tossed to and fro by every wind of psychotherapeutic doctrine, but that we should be rooted and grounded in our own identity and our own sense of responsibility to bear the ambiguities that life by its very nature presents to us. There are two other ambiguities, and I will simply name them. And the first one is the ambiguity between the individual and the group. Today, I hear counselors saying to me that you're wasting your time if you spend time talking with an individual. That you should have people in groups, and groups are the thing. And then I also have counselors say to me that the only way to be an effective counselor is to work with individuals, and this group thing is for the birds. Now, we've got cakes half turned here. Any pastor who has had the agony of being a pastoral counselor in the context of an organism called a church knows that you can't make that neat little distinction. You do not have that luxury. And to me, it is an ethical issue that if I run a group, if I have group therapy, that I provide enough attention or resources for attention that the individual needs of those people will be cared for. The two have to go together. And there's a final one, and I think it's the most painful one, and that is the ambiguity that the pastor faces when he has to attend to the needs of families who are woven together in the tight-knit bond of father, mother, sons, and daughters in what is known as the nuclear family. And the Old Testament speaks of that family very, very much. Nearly 300 times that family is mentioned in the Old Testament. Father, mother, sons, daughters. Daughters are kind of mentioned in passing, but a nuclear family. But the New Testament, when it uses that word family, it talks about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, after whom the whole family on earth and in heaven is named. Now, the church is an extended family, but that whole family includes people of other races. It includes people of other socioeconomic
classes. It includes all manner of people. And the pastor, when he stands to preach the gospel, when he sits in his counseling room, quite regularly has to bear the ambiguity of saying, yes, you became related to that black family while you were in college, and you had a close rapport with them, but your father and mother, they didn't have that. Or let's take a man and a woman who are related to each other as husband and wife, and he discovers or she discovers that they don't want to be immoral or to commit adultery, but they do need friends of the opposite sex other than just their mate. And there you are, caught in the ambiguity between the nuclear family here and the larger family of mankind out here. And Ernest Groves, as far back as 1940, said, the Christian community has yet to face that issue squarely and to come up with a consensus. Now, these ambiguities are ours to bear. And as you bear them, I want you to know that I will be giving thanks for you and praying for you and asking that you will not ask that the tension be removed, but that you will be given strength to bear the tension. And I am persuaded by the love you've shown me that you will pray that for me.
Let us pray. Our Father, in thy light we see light. Enable us, we pray, to walk in the light, to relate thought to action in the spirit of thy Son, who loved us and gave himself for us and inspires in us a concern for every human being in the world.